Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. The title of the sermon, though it makes sense now to some of you who have seen that I'm here, Crying at Christmas. We'll talk about that in a minute. This second chapter of Matthew speaks of the birth of Christ and speaks of the visit of the wise men, the magi. And you remember the story about the wise men coming, the magi coming. And as we go through, as you look through the chapter, you'll see that Herod tells the Magi as they come looking for the Christ, "Well, go and find him and come back and tell me where he is so that I might worship him." And so they go into the house in verse 11 of chapter 2, and they fall down and they worship the Christ, the Magi do. And then verse 12, "Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Let's pick it up in verse 13. "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, 'Weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children,' and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father, or Judea in the place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's once again join in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we would ask that you would open your word to us. We see the scripture in the scripture, many wonderful and pleasing tales, and we turn to a sad story this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us by that story, that you would show to us how you work and how you bring good out of evil, and how you save through what appears to be a terrible thing. We ask for your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. My friend Dave McKay, now this is like 30 years ago, and I was in the PCA, and Dave McKay was starting a mission work outside of Greensburg in Youngwood. And Dave was a very wonderful preacher. And he was preparing to preach on a Sunday morning when his wife remembered or realized that it was Mother's Day Sunday coming up. And Dave's mom was not really a church attender, at least not a Bible-believing church attender. She maybe was Catholic, I can't remember. So Dave's wife invited Dave's mom to come to church and then come to Mother's Day dinner right after church at their house. And so mom got ready and she came to church that day, except for one problem, and that is Dave forgot that it was Mother's Day. But Dave did preach a wonderfully powerful sermon on the doctrine of hell. It's very convicting for everyone, but mom was, to put it mildly, was a little peeved by it. The dinner helped soothe her, though. But Dave never forgot that, and he was able to laugh at it, not when his mother was around, but he was able to laugh about it amongst us clergy kind of people. Well, I don't preach seasonal sermons. I don't preach Mother's Day sermons. I don't preach Easter sermons. I don't preach Christmas sermons. I usually just go through a book, and wherever I am, that's what we preach on that Sunday. I'm not against it, as long as it's not mandated. You know, some places, if you don't preach a Christmas sermon on Christmas, you're in serious trouble. And if you preach the sermon on hell on Mother's Day, you would be really in trouble. However, I'm going to preach a Christmas sermon. It is August 25th, oh, by the way. So you can tell people I do preach Christmas sermons. I just like to preach them well in advance so I can check that off. But this Christmas sermon is perhaps a little different than what you have heard before. We're going to talk about babies, but it's not going to be happy little babies in mangers that we're going to talk about, or little drummer boys, or anything like that. We're going to talk about crying at Christmas. A little bit before Christmas this past year, there was a terrible, terrible tragedy in Newtown, Connecticut. 20 children were murdered, and 6 adults. And it was a terrible tragedy. And I remember it was a Friday because I was off that day and I was out driving around and I was listening to the radio. I was doing had my list that I had to do various things. And I'm driving around listening to the radio when the news started to come in about this terrible, terrible thing. And the more I listened, the more upset I became by it. It was just so upsetting. Finally, I just couldn't stand it anymore. I just turned the radio off. I couldn't take it. And I couldn't watch the news. It was just so traumatic to me and upsetting. I and the nation were shocked. We're saddened. We're overwhelmed. We're grief-stricken. And the questions were why? And the questions were what next? And the questions were how do people go on? And the questions were, what good could possibly come out of such a terrible thing? The Christmas story is all about glory to God in the highest and peace, goodwill among men. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Our scripture this morning is about the birth of Jesus Christ. It's about the wise men. It's about King Herod. It's about the children of Bethlehem. The story ends with Joseph being warned by an angel to flee with Mary and Jesus into Egypt, and the angry King Herod slaying the children of Bethlehem. And this is a part of the Christmas story that is very seldom preached. As we look at the things that happened this past December, and as we look at the children at Bethlehem this morning, we ask, why? Why did this terrible tragedy, both in Connecticut and especially in Bethlehem, with the birth of the Savior, why did this happen? Well, our text from Matthew has some lessons for us. And the first lesson that it teaches is the reality of sin. The Bethlehem story teaches the reality of sin in a clear and a very startling way. What does Herod teach us about sin? Well, Herod is the arch villain in this story, isn't he? He is pure evil, isn't he? Verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. The word tricked here has the meaning of to deceive. And even more than that, to make a fool of. Perhaps a good way of translating this portion of Matthew 2:16 is, when Herod realized that the wise men had deceived him and made a fool of him. Isn't that terrible? Those rotten wise men tricked good old King Herod. How about that? And they made a fool of him. And so Herod was enraged, the NASV says. The English Standard says furious. The good old King James says that Herod was wroth. He was wroth. He was wroth. He was enraged. He was furious. The idea to be extremely angry to the point of just losing total control. So angry. Just not being able to kill them. It was a rage that was uncontrollable. And not having exercised self-control for so many years, Herod is no longer able to control his passions. And so, in a burst of rage, he orders the baby boys of Bethlehem and its environs to be killed, all those of 2 years and under. And whether or not this is 2 years after the birth of Christ or not, it could be. It's probably more likely that he just wanted to be sure. You know, he didn't want his soldiers to have to think, is this really a newborn baby, or is it 3 months old, or just start at 2 years old and down and kill them all. And we definitely, then you don't have to make any choices and any decisions. You just kill them all. And so the order is carried out. Herod's soldiers enter the homes with their sharp daggers, and they cut to death all those little ones. You know, in the Newtown tragedy, which was so terrible, as soon as it happened, people realized that it was unjust. People, policemen and officers and people who are involved in security were there. But for the children of Bethlehem, it was the authorities caring. There was no appeal to justice. There was no appeal to authorities there. It was a terrible thing. Herod was, oh, by the way, a practiced murderer. He killed 3 of his own sons and numerous other people who he thought were conspiring against him in the court. You know, you didn't want to get on the wrong side of Herod because you might not live to see the evening. Herod, though, is not just an example of an isolated person. Herod is an example of all of fallen mankind. He tells us a lot about sin. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is sin? What is sin? And the answer is, sin is the want of conformity unto, or the transgression of, the law of God. But to understand sin, and by the way, that is a great definition of sin, but to understand it, we have to see what it's like. We have to see it in person. It's not an abstract idea. It's something that people do. And so we see the power and the nature of sin in Herod. One thing we see is that sin enslaves people. Sin enslaves men. Herod should have been angry with himself, for it was he who practiced deception. He might have been chuckling as those simpleton wise men. He probably didn't think they were wise men. He probably thought they were dumb men. Yeah, I'm big King Herod, and oh yeah, go find that baby and come back and tell me where he is so I can go and I can bow down to a little Jewish boy in some little hick town and proclaim him as king instead of me. Go ahead and do it. And they said, sure, and they went away, and he was probably laughing. Wow, what simps these people are. Not wise men, dumb men. But now his trick is boomerang. Now they are wiser than him. They do find the baby, but they don't come back. And he himself had been tricked. That's because he's enslaved to sin. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. It's the nature of sin. It enslaves us. And we also see that sin brings its own punishment in the person of Herod. Herod went on from sin to sin to sin to sin. If you were going to look around Judea then and find the happiest man in the place, someone who was living a great life, was at peace with themselves in the world, you wouldn't pick Herod out. Here's a guy with tremendous power, with tremendous wealth, and tremendous rage. And he's killing a lot of people that are all around him, even his own family. And that's because sin enslaves, and sin is its own punishment. Romans 1:24, in that chapter of the fallenness of man and men dead in trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 1 verse 24 we read, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. You see, God punishes sin very often by letting people sin more. Because if you want to do something that is terribly destructive to yourself, sin. And if you want to do it even more, sin more and sin more. And as you're enslaved to it, you're bringing punishment not upon other people. Herod thought he was punishing other people. He was really punishing himself. He was a miserable person. Had a miserable life. And a miserable death. Sin is the punishment oftentimes for sin. But the central lesson here about sin is the sovereignty of God and how foolish sin makes men. Once again, Herod thought he was really smart. He thought he was really clever. But is Herod really able to understand that a higher hand is moving the pieces and the little pawns on the chessboard of life? Herod thought he was doing that. Does he not realize that God, who caused his first attempt to go bad, was not going to cause the second attempt to go awry? Or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, or whatever it was? There was a sovereign God. So that while the babies of Bethlehem were being slain, the real object of Herod's destructive design was already safely far away, out of his power. If Herod had ever read Psalm 2, he'd never took it to heart. Revelation 17:14, and they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer, for he is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. He is the King of kings, not Herod, and he is the sovereign one, not Herod. Herod thought his sin was sovereign, not God. We foolishly think that our sin is sovereign. It's clever, it's wise, it's just, it's reasonable, it's understandable, it's hidden, it's best for us. It will have no lasting harm on us. And we think that, as Herod did in a much greater way, but we think that because we think that we're sovereign. We can start and stop sinning. We can hide it, we can cleverly manipulate it, we can dress it up so it looks righteous and not sinful. But sin does enslave. Sin brings its own punishment, and sin is foolishly flying in the face of an almighty sovereign God. But what does the murder of the children teach us about the reality of sin? Well, the world is stunned by evil acts like the one in Newtown. They're stunned that evil acts like this can happen. The question is so often asked, why did God permit this to happen? These are innocent little children, it would be said. Well, we understand the children in Connecticut, as well as the children in Bethlehem, were innocent in a way. They were innocent in the sense that no one had the right to take their lives from them. In fact, the killing in Bethlehem is popularly known and religiously known as the slaughter of the innocents. In fact, they are called the holy innocents by some churches, and they are considered by some as the first martyrs of the Christian faith. After all, it is said, did not they die for Jesus? Just as martyrs die for Jesus. There are feast days commemorating the massacre of these holy innocents, December 27th for the Eastern Orthodox Church, December 28th for the Roman Catholic Church, for the Anglican Church, and for the Lutheran Church, December 28th, the feast day of the holy innocents. But the important lesson of Bethlehem is that there was an innocent child in Bethlehem at one point, but there was only one innocent child, and that was Jesus. The question is not why did God permit the children of Bethlehem or Connecticut to die, but why does God permit so much blessing and goodness and peace on people on this earth who are fallen in sin, who sin against him daily, who oppose him at so many points, and yet the world is such a blessed place. There is good things. There is peace. The real question is, why isn't there more chaos in the world? Why is earth not exactly like the kingdom of hell? All people are dead in sin, even children. You remember Jonathan Edwards used to talk about babies as vipers in diapers. Not a popular thing to say today, but it is true. The New England Primer, where kids learn their ABCs to learn A, it was in Adam's fall, we fell all. The first letter that children learned way back then, in the 1600s and the 1700s, was in Adam's fall, we fell all. We fell in Adam. We are sinful in Adam. All of us, including children. One horrific lesson of Bethlehem is that the children that died in Bethlehem, as sweet as they were, as loved as they were by their parents, were still fallen sinners. And they died because of a fallen and sinful world. But what's the response to sin? We see the nature of it. We see the reality of it. But we also here see the response to sin. And yes, the response to sin is sorrow. Christmas is about sorrow. Not the kind that Elvis sings, you know, I'll have a blue, blue Christmas without you. No. It's a different kind of sorrow. It's sorrow over sin. The early church tended to exaggerate the number of individuals, number of children that died in Bethlehem by Herod. Byzantine tradition sets it at 14,000. Syrian tradition sets it at 64,000. Some have even equated it with the 144,000 in Revelation 14. But modern archaeology, as it looks at the demographics and the things that have been unearthed, sets the number, quite startling, at about 20. Same number as in Connecticut. Around 20 young male children were killed. How do we respond to sin and its effects? How does Matthew treat this terrible act? Once again, Matthew 2, verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. What we see fulfilled in Bethlehem was what was prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 15. And to understand why Matthew would quote this under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it has to be borne in mind that in the Old Testament times, Ramah was located on the border between the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. It was situated 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It was the place where foreign conquerors ordered their defeated multitudes to gather, to be assembled for deportation to far-off places. That was Ramah. It was a place where the exiles, including Jeremiah, were gathered for the march to Babylon in 586 BC, as you look at Jeremiah 40, verse 1. Because of its location, it was able to represent both kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and their final destruction. But who was Rachel? Well, Rachel was the beloved wife, the cherished wife of the patriarch Jacob, Israel. And she, having given birth to Joseph, was the grandmother to Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim is spoken of in Jeremiah 31. He represents Israel, the northern kingdom. And she also gave birth to Benjamin, who, along with Judah, was a part of the southern kingdom. She is the mother, as it were, of both the north and the south kingdoms of all of Israel. And so figuratively, Rachel is here in Jeremiah 31:15, pictured as still being alive. She is, as it were, watching the wretched multitudes gathered in Ramah. She listens to their weeping until she herself begins to weep. She mourns bitterly because she is being deprived of her children. First Israel goes into exile, and then Judah goes into exile. She who is so eager to have children, give me children or I die, she sees some of them killed, some of them horribly treated, some of them taken away into captivity on foreign soil. How bitter are her tears, how loud and tortured are her continual lamentation. A worldly power, first Assyria, then Babylon, has robbed her of all that was dearest to her. Now remember what the destruction of those kingdoms and the exile meant to the people of God. There was no people of God. There was no temple any longer. There was no place to worship. They were mocked. In Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept, and our tormentors said, "Sing to us one of those songs of Zion, that great place." But there was no Zion. It was gone. The church was destroyed. It was off the face of the earth. And that same despair is attached to the children, the killing of the children at Bethlehem. Rachel is weeping for those children. But if Rachel's just weeping over the loss of children, then the lesson is merely a human one. Jeremiah is pointing to deeper spiritual issues. The loss of hope in life, the loss of faith, the loss of God. And Matthew is saying that the replication of the Old Testament theme points to the same covenantal drama being played out. Both calamities speak to spiritual sorrows. Both are a prelude to salvation that was to shortly arrive. And that leads us to our last point. The response to sin is a Savior. What else would I say in a Christmas sermon? The response to sin is a Savior. Jeremiah does not leave Rachel weeping. In fact, the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, which we read, a good portion of it, from which Matthew quotes these words, is filled with words of consolation to Rachel and to us. 16 of Jeremiah 31, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of their enemy. Verse 17, there is hope for your future. This comfort concerns not just the southern kingdom or the northern kingdom, both of them. Verse 27 of Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and of animals. Both houses, the whole church, the whole thing, returning to the land. We were already told in verse 3 of that chapter that the Lord loves his people with an everlasting love. And what about the covenant? Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And what about sin? Verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of these to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And will the remnant return? Oh, yes, it will. But not just to build houses and that kind of thing, but in verse 15, in those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. The righteous branch, in the midst of weeping, in spite of the cause of weeping, God brings real consolation through a Savior. And in Bethlehem, he begins that consolation. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, comes in the flesh. It's the incarnation. His humble birth was just the beginning. Flesh born of a woman laid in a manger. And you can add to that, in his humiliation, the raging of Herod against him with the killing of children. The children and Jesus' flight into that far-off land of Egypt. The humiliation of Christ. Christ humbling himself for our sakes to be our Savior. But when the fullness of time came, Paul says in Galatians 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see, Jesus did not just come to die for us, he came to live for us. He came to live a perfect life of obedience for us. And here is the beginning of that life of obedience. Even in the midst of the slaying of the children, Christ is being humbled and he is being our Savior, and God is bringing good out of evil in the person of Christ. Christ's obedience leads to our righteousness in him. Well, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Except, all these years later, the earth doesn't really want to receive her king. Like Herod, they pretend to want to worship, but they really want to rid themselves of the king. The plans of the dragon, remember, to snatch the child in Revelation 12, to kill the Christ at birth, still has not changed. The Herods still rage. Sin still seems more the victor now than ever. And Rachel still weeps for her children. But there is one final consolation we look at in conclusion. Matthew 13:15. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there till I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod, This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. This prophecy quoted here is not from Jeremiah. It's from Hosea 11, verse 1. It's a prophecy speaking about the calling out of Egypt, the people of Israel, the children of God. But here, Matthew says, it's not the children of God that are being brought out, the children of Israel being brought out. It's my son, the Christ, the Savior. He brings him forth. And now the redemption brought by Christ is not coming out of Egypt figuratively, but it's a resurrection from the dead. It's a new life. It is salvation. Now the church comes out of Egypt, as it were, with its new head, with the person of Christ. Rachel is weeping. But God is calling his son with all the rich imagery of Exodus from Egypt. And we see how it's fleshed out literally in the New Testament in the person and work of Christ. The children of Bethlehem give us a reality check on Christmas. They undermine the complacent, sentimental holiday our world celebrates and warns us never to take for granted the price that was paid for our freedom from sorrow and sin. The true joy of the birth of Christ is not a warm and fuzzy thing. It is instead a very deep, profound gratitude and always growing awe at the lengths gone to so that all of God's children, our brothers and our sisters, every one of them shall be saved. The story calls us back to face sin. It calls us back to face our sin. And it calls us to hear Rachel weeping and feel the depths of that sorrow. Do we feel it? Do we know it? But then we hear, out of Egypt, I have called my son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you called the Christ out of Egypt. And for that we give you praise, for you have saved us. We feel and know our sins. We hear our mother Rachel weeping over the destruction of sin, weeping over the loss of her children, weeping over us. And so, Father, we pray that we would repent of our sin, that we would weep for it, and that we would be found in the Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.